Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16, verse 16. John chapter 16, verse 16. I'd like for you to notice, we'll go down through verse 24 this morning. I'd like for you to notice that it ends with this command, this exhortation: ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And today I'd like for us to think about what it means to ask so that our joy will be full. I would suggest that what we're asking God to help us do, at least based on this text, is to contemplate the cross of Christ, to fight against sin and pursue righteousness, to share the gospel, and to anticipate the return of Christ one day. To remember the cross, to fight sin and share the gospel, and to look forward to the return of Christ. As we call upon God to help us contemplate those things and see those realities applied to life, we will find joy. I'm convinced of that. So let's read through this text and hear this discussion between Jesus and the 11. Remember, they're in the 11 are in the room. They're just before, or at least someplace near the room where the Last Supper took place, and they're about to move toward the garden. They are hours away from the crucifixion, and Jesus is still consoling his disciples. He begins in verse 16, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." There's a great deal of discussion about what Jesus means in this passage by "a little while, you won't see me, and a little while, and you'll see me again." From Augustine to D.A. Carson, there are all kinds of ideas. And rather than fight a battle with the commentators, or even feel badly ourselves, recognize that the disciples don't even understand. And they're right there with him. And I don't think that Jesus is playing a game with the disciples. I don't think he's speaking to them in a parable in order to hide the meaning of what he's saying, as he's done with others who are on the outside. You know that Jesus told his disciples, "I speak to them in parables, lest hearing they understand." And so he doesn't deal with his disciples that way. I think that Jesus is speaking here with a divine ambiguity, so that this text can be seen and understood in three particular ways. I think Jesus is referring to the time when they will not see him because he has been crucified and in the tomb. And then when he is raised again, they will see him with their physical eyes. But I believe Jesus is also promising them that they will not see him for a little while during their ministry days, but that he will be with them as the Holy Spirit of God comes to be with them and to fill up the bodily absence of Jesus. And then I think he is alluding to the day when he will come again and we will see him completely and perfectly as he is. So I think all of these things can be found in this text, and that Jesus' intention is to supply his sorrowing disciples with a solid joy. Too often, your joy and mine hinges on where we are, what we're doing, with whom we're doing it, and what's happening around us and to us. And to be sure, those things are important. We do gain a sense of pleasure from those things. Kathy fixed me a cup of coffee this morning, freshly ground from beans and French pressed. And when I tasted the first taste of it, it was like, oh, that is so good. And because I'm sitting soaking in this stuff, I'm remembering what I'm going to talk to you about. And I say, this is good. God is good to me to give me coffee. God is good to give Kathy to me. She's a great joy. But not forever. And I don't pretend that she's not a joy that couldn't be taken away from me. I'm sorry. I just really love my wife. So when, and I remember too, you know, Thomas Scherer is moving away. He's going to Georgia Tech. And others will graduate and move, and people's jobs will change, and circumstances will change, and they'll move away, and friends will be gone, and we'll have sorrow, and family members will die. People we love will die. We'll have sorrow in this life, not unlike what these guys were experiencing in this place. And so I want us to be able to pursue solid joy. The thing that Jesus describes here can't be taken away. It's not dependent on the things that are going on around or who they're with or what's happening to them. It is solid. It's not fluid. It is everlasting. It can't be taken away. I want us to be able to taste that and experience that. So, three things that I think we should do. If I want to pursue and experience and taste solid joy, I should contemplate the cross of Christ. If I want to pursue solid joy, I should contemplate the cross. The first way that Jesus' explanation can be understood in this text is that he's speaking to the days of his death and burial and resurrection. And I think that's the clearest and most immediate understanding of this text. It's the closest thing to what's going on to the disciples. It's the thing they're dreading the most. And so he is recognizing their sorrow and reassuring them that this is not the end, that they will see him again. And he tells them too, over and over again in this text, that their sorrow is but for a little while. So he emphasizes the brevity of the sorrow and the longevity of the joy. The brevity of the sorrow and the permanence of the joy. The temporary nature of the sorrow and the eternality, if you will, of the joy that they're going to know. And Jesus not only recognizes that they're in sorrow because of his impending death, but in verse 28, he recognizes that their sorrow is going to be intensified because the world is going to rejoice. It's that kind of recognition, you know, that when what you wanted to happen doesn't happen, and the other side kind of goes, nah, 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 and they rejoice and you're sorrowful. It's that kind of deal, only a gajillion times worse. All the things that they had hoped for, the kingdom for which they were investing their lives and what they understood of the kingdom, as far as they knew, was about to die and perish. And the very demons of hell, I think, rejoiced at the death of Christ because they're not omniscient. They don't know all of what is coming. And so all of the world was rejoicing and the putting away of this Jesus and the way in which some of these people were going was in their minds, and so the intensity of the sorrow would be increased by that. And I think they also have sorrow because, and they're going to have sorrow because of their disappointment. Everybody knows the sting and the bitterness taste of a disappointment. I thought this was what was going to be and it didn't happen. And you taste disappointment. You sense it in your very being. It penetrates you. And it's a horrific experience. And they're going to walk in that. We can see that spelled out, for instance, in the lives of the disciples who were walking along the road to Emmaus. And after the resurrection, you remember Jesus came alongside these guys and they were talking about what had happened. And he says, "What's going on?" And they say, "Haven't you heard? Don't you know what's happened?" And they finished a little bit of that conversation by saying, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Speaking of Jesus. "Yes, and beside all this, it's now the third day since these things happened." And can't you imagine Jesus going, "Yeah, and didn't I say after 3 days I'd be raised again? Where is your hope? Your joy's focused in the wrong direction." They were bitterly disappointed because they didn't understand. That's the disappointment, you know, that Thomas had when people said, "Hey, Jesus has been resurrected." And Thomas said, "I don't believe it. I'm not buying any more stories. I want to see. I want to put my hands on his wounds. I want to touch his resurrected body. If it's really true, if I'm going to believe it." And so Thomas wasn't hostile towards Jesus. He wasn't wicked. He was just disappointed. He was shaken to his core. Jesus knows that we need a hope to deal with in these kinds of realities of life. And so, I think we need to contemplate the cross. Now, you might be going, "Wait, why contemplate the cross? Wasn't that the cause of their sorrow?" Well, look at verse 20. "You will be sorrowful," the end of the verse. "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Now, notice he doesn't say, "Your sorrow will be replaced or displaced by joy," or "You'll forget your sorrow." He says it will turn into joy. Because the very cause of their sorrow would become the cause of their rejoicing. And so we contemplate the cross not so that we can get all depressed and indeed we should remember the wickedness and the sorrow of the cross and the ugliness of the sin that caused it. But James Boyce says that the New Testament never speaks of the cross in terms of sorrow. It only speaks of it in tones of rejoicing, of glorying, of boasting in the cross of Christ Jesus. And so, we ought to regularly contemplate the work of Christ on the cross. On a daily basis, we should think on things like this. And here's some things you can contemplate. First of all, when Jesus said, "It is finished," he was referring to all the work he was sent to accomplish. So, every condition of the covenant that God made to redeem his people was fulfilled. Now, you can spend all of your days just thinking on all the things that God could demand of you in order to be in his presence that you cannot fill up. Places where you regularly and constantly fall short, and Jesus has done it. That, brothers and sisters, is cause for rejoicing. Every time this week when you stumble and fall and sin against God and you say, "Oh, I didn't do that well," Jesus did it right and never stumbled. Praise him and rejoice that he has provided this for you, for your satisfactory offering to God for everything that he demands of you. Nothing left to be done. Contemplate what he has accomplished. Secondly, in that, I guess, wrapped up in that contemplation is that all of the wrath of God for the elect was extinguished on the cross. In other words, there is no double jeopardy. If you are in Christ, you will not stand before the judgment seat of God and he'll say, "You know what? Changed my mind. Gonna try you again. This young lady that's been supposedly was acquitted in Italy for murder and now she's being tried again. That'll never happen to us before God. Because Jesus has already extinguished, God has poured out all of his wrath for your sin on Jesus Christ. And he has no more. Couldn't do it if he wanted, and he doesn't. Because it was all poured out. Thirdly, after the resurrection, and some 40 days on earth, Jesus ascended to his Father and was received into heaven to his former place of glory. Now, I say that because that is a signal to us that God has accepted those things that I've described. God has accepted the obedience of Christ on your behalf. God has accepted the punishment poured out on Christ for you. And he didn't send him back to say, oh, missed this, forgot that. You know, every time my young sons have gone out to mow the grass, I send them back. You know? Every time they wash the car, I send them back. Because they didn't finish. It's not because it's impossible to please me, and that may be what they think. But I'm telling you, I can go out there and wipe my hand on that car, and my fingers come away black, and I say, son, not done yet. You need to learn to finish the job. Man, Jesus finished the work. And we know he did because God did not send him back. He only sent him one time. And he perfectly did it all. Praise him. Thanks be to God for the work of Christ on the cross. And beloved, when things around you are broken and when things in you are broken and they are not what they should be and they are imperfect, you go to contemplate the cross for solid joy. Secondly, if you want to pursue solid joy, pursue holiness and share the gospel. Pursue holiness and share the gospel with people. A second way to understand what's going on in this text is that Jesus is promising the disciples that after he returns to the glory that is his in heaven, and they are without him and still have all this ministry to do and all this righteousness to pursue, that he is going to be with them in the person of his Holy Spirit. Now, I know we talked about that a lot last week, and so we won't belabor the point. But remember that this book was not written until decades after Jesus left. And last week we talked about how he promised that he would give them the Holy Spirit so that they could accurately and faithfully record in the New Testament the truths that he wanted the church to have. And so their help, their progress in life and ministry depend on Jesus' presence. Remember, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Remain in me. Or in Matthew 28, he gave the commission, go into all the world and make disciples. And I am with you to the end of the age. Or in 1 John, we read that we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus. And these things are written that our joy may be complete. There's the theme again. So in all of those texts and throughout the New Testament, we have these. It's necessary for us to see Jesus, to be with Jesus, to experience the ministry of Christ in our lives so that we can make progress in the Christian life and so that we can be useful to the kingdom. And I believe that's what Jesus is promising here, is that he's going to give his Holy Spirit and that we will see him and experience him and know his power at work in our hearts. The Spirit allows us to taste those things and experience those things, to be taught of Christ, to be in union with Christ, so we might be like Christ. Now I want you to think through your Christian life. When you're saved, there's a passing through a day of sorrow, isn't there? A momentary sorrow of realizing that you're a sinner and that you're apart from Christ and that you're condemned and under the wrath of God, and that you, apart from some kind of external help, are going to face God and stand before him in judgment, and that you cannot possibly do that. You cannot bear up under the weight of the perfect, examination of God. And you need something apart from that. But the joy of finding out that Christ Jesus is the one who rescues you then lasts. And then you also know the experience of walking with God and wrestling and fighting with sin. And from time to time, there are days of sorrow and a painfulness even of wrestling with your own sin. And yet there is a great joy of trusting Christ and getting beyond that, seeing sin put to death, and following after Christ, seeing the character of Christ formed in you somewhat. There's a great joy one day when tempted in that particular area and God has helped you to see that sin put to death and you no longer fall into that temptation. And you say, once I was like that, but not anymore. Look what Christ has done. And there's the joy of seeing Him at work in those particular ways. And so that process that we're in is the one that is being described here and what we sometimes call sanctification. And then also we understand the joy not only of the work of Christ in us, but the work of Christ through us. So that as you have the opportunity to talk with other folks and minister to them, to encourage the body, to share the gospel with people outside of Christ, and maybe even see them converted, and what joy there is in that. All of those things give us these solid joys that cannot be taken away. Solid joys that are lasting as we see the work of Christ in our lives. Now, some of you may say, well, I don't really know much of what you're talking about. Wish I could be excited about the things that you're describing, but honestly, God seems really distant to me. And all the stuff you're talking about seems really foreign. Well, I would say that if you're not in a relationship with Christ, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a follower of Christ, refer to point number one. That's where you need to begin. But if you're confident of your relationship to Christ, I would remind you of these four things, or four and a half. First of all, remember that seeing Jesus is not a mystical thing. This is going to sound like first grade Sunday school stuff to you, but to the degree that you search for Christ in the Scriptures is the degree that you'll see Him. It's not some mystical, magical thing that you just sort of happen into or stumble into. It's not so much a mystical thing as it is you practically looking for Christ where He promised to reveal Himself in the Bible. And as you comb through those things and you see things you don't understand, but you'll see stuff you do. And so I want to encourage you to ramp up your time in looking for Christ in the Scriptures. Another, before I forget this, this is where the window illustration will help you, I think, if you'll keep remembering this. A window or a windshield? A windshield is not good for anything but looking through and keeping the rain out and bugs and stuff out of your eyes and all that. But if you're driving down the road and you have a little splotch in your windshield like I do in mine, sometimes when I'm driving and if I look at that, I can't see the road anymore, right? The road's no longer in focus. A windshield is not good but for looking through so that you can see what's out there. And so it's not a mystical thing, but secondly, neither is seeing Jesus a technical thing. So I don't want you, when I say search the Scriptures, to start thinking, oh, well, I've got to be a Bible scholar, and I need to know Greek and Hebrew and those kinds of things in order to see Jesus. Those things are helpful, and I encourage you to pursue them. And I encourage you to read good systematic theology, and doctrinally you need to be sound, but you can be completely straight, absolutely perfect, orthodox doctrinally and miss Jesus, brothers and sisters. Because seeing Christ is not a technical thing. If you stare at the windshield, you'll miss what it was designed to let you see. And if your end is just to know technically the Bible, you'll miss the Christ it's designed to reveal. Okay, well, hopefully that'll make sense. I want to also encourage you to keep your dashboard clear. I don't like things that hang down from my mirror. I don't like little bobblehead things on the dash. I don't like when people leave stuff on my dashboard. It reflects in the windshield. It messes up my view. Clear the thing, you know? So hear this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The Scripture commands us to look at Jesus. So set aside the things that will distort your view. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Remember that I'm still on number 2 here. It's not a mystical thing. It's not a technical thing. It's a spiritual thing. And so we're looking to Christ in the Scriptures, and we're setting aside the things in our lives that would obscure our view. Setting aside sin. Refusing to get entangled with those things that keep us from looking to Christ. Thirdly, quickly, seeing Jesus may not always be a very consistent thing in our experience. You are going to have days. Remember we sang in that hymn a little while earlier this morning, "For a time I withdrew." And it's going to seem in your life like there will be times when God is distant. Don't despair. Look for Christ. Keep pressing after Christ. Just keep doing what Christ has called you and saved you to do. And remember, the Psalms are consistent witnesses that sometimes it seems like God has gone to sleep and left you alone. And He has not. I didn't think the sun was still in the sky this week. You know? And yet, beautiful, there it is this morning. Just the clouds. So, remember that. And fourthly, do not miss the fact that the rejoicing of the world will be brief. Those first three things apply to our sanctification. This last one applies to our evangelism, I think. I cannot get away from the fact that verse 20 says, the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And that can only mean that their joy will turn into sorrow. The rejoicing of the world that's mentioned in this text is brief. Let me remind you that Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. And a poor consolation it is. Because I know wealthy, miserable people. Wealthy, miserable people. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. And woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. My dear friend, if you are one of those who has said, I don't need what you're talking about. I can find my own happiness. I can be satisfied with this or that or the things that the world has to offer to me. I can be satisfied and I'm doing fine. Your fineness is but for a moment. And your sorrow will be for an eternity. And we need to remember that and have a heart for sharing with people the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are squarely in the middle of this already not yet reality that Jesus is describing here. That He has come and He has given His Spirit that we can see Him and yet we don't see Him. People who are rejoicing will not rejoice. They're not in what they will experience for real yet. And so I would remind you just very briefly this third thing. Not only do we need to look to the cross and look to pursuing holiness and evangelism, but we need to remember that if we want to pursue solid joy, we should look forward to the kingdom and the presence of Christ. There's a sense in which this text can be understood in this reality as well. Because right now we do know that joy comes and goes. It's that already not yet reality that, yeah, I am joyful, but I am also sorrowful. I do struggle. And so I believe that you remember that the Bible says that our lives are described as little more than a vapor. And so this present life is but for a little while. I'll remind you that in 1 Peter, he says, in this, and by this he's describing, he's talking about the inheritance that's laid up for us in heaven, guarded by the power of God, to which we're going. In this, you rejoice. So the Scriptures do call us to look to the provision and the reward and to rejoice in that, even though now for a little while you suffer various trials. So there's a little while, but that's coming. The rejoicing is coming, brothers and sisters. So Jesus gives us these promises that pepper the New Testament to set all of our life into perspective. We're looking forward to a day when joy absolutely, positively cannot be changed or taken away. It's a joy of a day when we'll no longer fight sin. Can you not wait? No more struggle with sin. It's a day in which there will be no more questions about Jesus and who He is. No more discussions about when He's coming back. And how it's going to unfold. There will be no more questions about anything that concerns us and our perfect worship and perfect service and perfect kingdom involvement. The new heavens and the new earth are coming, and it is going to be one glorious day. All of these realities, I think, are found in this text, in the divine ambiguity that Jesus left us. So may God give us grace to cry out to Him, to pray to Him, to ask Him in Jesus' name to help us understand the glory of the cross and to be joyful in that as a result. May God help us to find much joy. Cry out to God to help you to live a godly life, to pursue righteousness, to fight against sin, to see it put to death, so that you can have the joy of knowing that progress of seeing Christ formed in you. Cry out to God. Pray to God for lost people. Brothers and sisters, do you pray and ask God to send His Holy Spirit to save your children and your friends and your co-workers and your family members? And may we find much joy rather than despair, that even though in this life there are imperfections, because we are journeying to the kingdom of God, a place that He's prepared for us, that I like to say is more real than this. It is more real than this reality. We will see Jesus in just a little while. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your Word. And we praise You and thank You that God the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see truth and works effectively in our lives to save us and to transform us and to use us in the kingdom. And we praise You and thank You for the coming kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth, and for that day in which all will be made right. But, oh God, until then, we live in this day. And we ask You to be our helper. Oh God, do we really believe that these things that we've been thinking and talking about are solid joys? Or will we walk away and forget and return to the pig trough and the husks and the mud and the mire, the places where we've grown comfortable? Oh God, rescue us, we pray, and help us. We are Yours, and we cannot live apart from You. We rejoice in all the progress that's been made. Oh, Father, I thank You for the transformation that has been seen in so many lives in this room. You are a good and gracious God. You do not leave us or forsake us. And we praise You and thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Not only has God left us His Word and His Spirit and His church and other means to help us, but He has left us the supper as well. And so we want to gather around the table, as it were, and as you're being served, if you are a baptized believer in a right relationship with your church, would you participate in the supper? And when you hear me say in a right relationship, that doesn't mean that you've achieved perfection. It means that you are trusting Christ to redeem you and to save you. And by the taking of these things, we are saying, I submit to Christ alone to cleanse me of sin and to make me new, to make me right with God. And I still need that. I desperately need the grace of Christ to save me and cleanse me. That's what we're saying. So let me ask the brothers, if you would, to come and join me and help me, please. And we will we'll share around the table. As we take this bread, we are confessing that we believe that to be true. And that even in the taking, Christ is helping us. That He is present with us, helping us. And so, because Jesus was crucified and buried and raised again, as we take this bread, we do it in remembrance of Him. Oh Lord God, we bow before You this morning, not pretending that there is one single thing we can do. We can't muster up sorrow or grief or a level of repentance that will suddenly make us right with You. Jesus has done all of this in His life, death, burial, and resurrection. And we receive now, by faith, this bread, picturing the fact that we receive by faith all of the provision of Christ. And we do so with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. this cup from the fruit of the vine reminds us that Jesus' blood was shed that the covenant might be applied to us. This is the blood of the new covenant, reminding us of His provision for us, and we take it in remembrance of Him. Father, even in taking this cup, we do this not just to remember a historical fact, but we take this as in embracing a means which You have given to us for the provision of Christ in our lives. And I pray that as a result of our having gathered around Your Word and sung and worshiped and taken the supper today, that You will help us, O Father, to see Christ, to believe what He has said is true, and to experience and taste in our own life the very joy which He promised to the disciples and to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.